Acts 9, 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hands and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judah look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, you are unlike any other God that would pretend to be a God. You are a God who speaks to your people. You've made yourself known, and you've revealed to us who you are and what you have done for us in Christ in the pages of this book that we have just heard read for us. We pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word from this passage. Pray that insofar as it is your word, you would give us ears and hearts to receive it as such, and that you would change us through it. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing our series this morning through this book of Acts, and today we come to the story of one of the most significant events in human history. Now, pastors love to say stuff like that to kind of hype up their sermons, but I really mean it, right? This is actually one of the most significant events in the course of human history. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who comes to be better known as Paul, and he's known well among historians because he wrote about half the books of our New Testament Bibles, and also because under God, he is the human agent who is most directly responsible for the spread of Christianity beyond Palestine, as far as Rome by the end of the book of Acts. And from there, that's really how Christianity spreads to what it is today, a religion with adherence on every inhabited continent of the earth. But though he was kind of a champion, a spreader of Christianity, he began as an opponent of Christianity. Thus far in the book of Acts, Christians have experienced all kinds of opposition. And in the face of that opposition, God has enabled them to remain faithful for the most part in the face of that opposition. And even during the opposition, more people have been becoming Christians, converting into Christianity out of their previous faith. But in the midst of all of that, we've seen a lot about how Jesus' disciples respond to the opposition. What we haven't seen quite as directly yet is how Jesus responds to the opposition. Because in Acts chapter 1, the risen Lord Jesus is there on earth, but he ascends into heaven. And at that point, bodily, he's no longer visible, right? No longer on the scene on earth. So there's kind of this question that remains of like, what's Jesus going to do about this? There's all this opposition being done against his people. Where is he? How does Jesus respond to his enemies, in other words? And what we see in this passage is that Jesus conquers his enemies by conversion. And when I say that, I'm not talking about a kind of forced conversion, right? He coerces his enemies into following him. It's that actually he so loves his enemies that they then choose to follow him. It's a conquering unlike any other. Here's how he does it. He confronts them, confronts his enemies. He brings them in, and then finally he sends them out. So first he confronts them. Our passage begins with a little kind of reintroduction to the main enemy we're seeing here, Saul. We've actually encountered him earlier in the book of Acts. He oversaw and approved of the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was killed for his proclamation of Christ. He then was known for going into the homes of Christians, pulling them out of their homes and dragging them off to prison in Jerusalem. Now when we come to chapter 9, we find that his zeal for persecuting Christians has only increased. He's described in verse 1 as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So in other words, this is not like a side gig for Saul. This is the reason he gets out of bed in the morning. Because he wants to go throw Christians in prison in hope that actually it will lead to their murder. It's a breath in his lungs. And now, in fact, he's trying to expand his territory. So he goes to the chief priest in Jerusalem, and he asks for orders to go to Damascus, which is about 150 miles from Jerusalem, or about 2 weeks by foot, how he probably would have been traveling. He's saying, I want to go there so bad. Why do you want to go there so bad? Because if I find any Christians along the way, then I can haul them off and bring them back to prison in Jerusalem. So Christians have been facing all kinds of opposition so far in the book of Acts, but Saul has become the most notorious, the most infamous of their opponents, kind of leading the charge against the disciples of the Lord. So he gets his permission from the chief priest. He heads out to Damascus. But on his way to Damascus, he's confronted, finally, by the risen Lord Jesus himself. Verse 3 tells us a light from heaven shines around him. And a voice comes from the light, a voice that identifies itself in verse 5 as the voice of Jesus himself. And this is what the voice says to him. Verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, let's flash back again, right? Saul approved the killing of Stephen. Stephen's not Jesus, okay? Saul was dragging Christians off to prison. Okay, they're not Jesus. So the question is, when did Saul ever persecute Jesus? Like Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When did Saul ever persecute Jesus? Saul persecuted Jesus every time he persecuted a Christian. Because Jesus has so bound himself to his people, his body, his bride, his church, that when someone persecutes a Christian, they are actually persecuting Christ himself. Which means that Saul was not just an enemy of the disciples of the Lord. Saul was an enemy of the Lord himself. And this Lord, who he persecuted, who was his enemy, is not some weak, passive, impotent Lord. Like, the Lord Jesus is not afraid of Saul. He's not like, oh, he got an order from the chief priest? Wow. He confronts him, right? He comes after him, shines the light from heaven down on him, appears to him in all of his glory, so much so that in verse 4 we read that Saul's falling down on his face at the sight of this glory. Saul's afraid of him. Right? Saul realizes, I'm in the presence of something much greater, much more powerful than I am. So Jesus confronts this man, his enemy, his arch enemy, as it were, in the book of Acts. But he doesn't kill him. That's the crazy part. Saul has been breathing threats and murders against the disciple of the Lord, disciples of the Lord. And Jesus has said, those disciples, they're me. I've bound myself to them. You've been doing that to me. Everything you've sinned against them, you've sinned against me. And he has the power to kill him in that moment, and he doesn't do it. Because not only is he not a weak, impotent Lord, he's not a vengeful and harsh Lord. He's both mighty and merciful. And so we don't see him saying to Saul, 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 I know you've been persecuting my people. It's not the path I would choose, frankly, but everybody's entitled to figure out what's right and wrong for them. And so who would I be to stand in judgment on you? That's your chosen path in life. If that's what gives you fulfillment, I've got to respect that. You do you, Saul. He doesn't say that. He confronts him. But he also doesn't say, Saul, Saul, you've been persecuting the wrong guy, bro. It's about to go down. We'll see who gets the last laugh. You see how he conquers? See how he confronts? He confronts about sin, but he doesn't give his enemies what their sins deserve. And look at the impact this has on Saul. So verse 8, we read that though Saul's eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, we don't know why he didn't eat or drink. It may have been because he lost his appetite along with his sight. It may have been because he chose to fast, to abstain from eating and drinking, a common thing that people did in the Bible when they were convicted of sin, aware of their guilt, repenting. The point is, though, this messed with him. Like, this experience wrecked him. It screwed him up, right? He's been struck by the guilt and the weight of his sin and the presence and the glory of Christ. Have you had that kind of experience with Jesus? Have you been confronted by him? I'm not talking about, by the way, it looking exactly the same as it looked for Saul. We're going to see all throughout the book of Acts that stories of conversion are never identical to each other. And in fact, there's a unique feature of Saul's story. He actually sees the risen Lord Jesus bodily. And he actually tells us in later parts of the Bible, which he wrote, that he was the last one to have that experience with Jesus. So you should not expect that, you know. However, he also says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, writing to all Christians, or the Christians at Corinth, but Christians indiscriminately. He says this, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's saying there that what's true of every Christian, what makes a Christian in fact, is that God has shown a light, but not to our eyes, in our hearts, right? And it's not a visible light, it's a light of knowledge, right? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that what's happened to him visibly here in Acts chapter 9 is actually the same thing that has happened literally, but invisibly in the life of every Christian. It's what it means to be converted. It's giving us a picture of it, a visual of conversion. What it's like for the light to shine in a dark heart to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me ask the question again. Have you been confronted by Jesus like that? Has that light shone in your heart? When we are receiving someone into membership at City Light or when we baptize someone at City Light, one of the questions we always ask them is, do you confess yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? And the reason we ask that question is because an essential mark that you have actually been confronted by Jesus and encountered him is that you can say yes to that question. You can say, I do. If you've had a real personal spiritual encounter with Jesus, it makes you say, wow, I'm way worse than I thought I was. I'm so guilty. I'm such a sinner. You realize about yourself what Saul realized about himself, that all of your sins have ultimately been against Christ. That even in the times when you maybe told yourself you were serving the Lord, as Saul no doubt did as he was persecuting Christians, that actually what you were doing is you were fighting against the Lord. You were his enemy by nature, just as much as Saul was his enemy visibly for all of us to see. True conversion to Christ, a true spiritual encounter with Christ, never comes without confrontation from Christ. Which means, if you've only ever felt affirmed by Jesus, you've not been truly converted. If in your relationship with Jesus, it's all affirmation, no confrontation, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You're not a Christian. To truly encounter Christ means you become aware of the guilt and severity of your sin. And yet, he doesn't kill you for it. He doesn't give you what you deserve in response to it. Have you been confronted like that? Maybe he's confronting you for the first time today, even in this moment. If so, if that's the case, or if you have been confronted by him and converted, that's not because you were seeking him. What we're seeing here is a man who was not looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for him. And if you become a Christian today, or if you are already a Christian today, it will be because he sought after you when you were not seeking after him. He saw you when you were his enemy and when you were fighting against him. Now, if you're a Christian and you ever have time in your life where you're not experiencing joy in your life, it can only be in part because you've lost sight of this. You've lost sight of how lost you were, how much he owed you judgment and didn't give it to you. One of the elders who was up here with me this morning, his name's Gordon File. We pray together as elders regularly, and I think pretty much every time I pray with Gordon, he'll at least once say, God, my biggest sin is I forget that I'm a miracle. Amen, Gordon. Church, don't forget that. Don't forget who you were when he saw you and when he found you and when he saved you. I mean, what kind of Lord is like this, right? Both mighty and merciful, having the power to kill his enemies and not using it. Look at how he wins. Look at how he conquers, right? He kills the enmity without killing the enemy. Instead of winning over his enemies, he wins them over to himself by the power of his love for them. What a wonderful Lord we have. He confronts his enemies, and then he brings them in. So I mentioned that when Jesus confronts, he's confronting, but he's also actually, all of Jesus' confrontations also come with invitations. There's a bringing in that's happening to Saul here too. We see that first in the fact that he doesn't kill him, right? Second, though, we see in verse 6, he says, go to the city and you will be told what to do. This is very similar to times in the gospel stories when Jesus is on earth before he dies and rises again, where he'll look at people and he'll say, come follow me. And if you're reading the story, you're kind of wondering, like, right, and then what? Like, where are we going? Doesn't tell you. Just says, come follow me. Does the same thing with Saul here. Go to the city, you'll be told what you are to do. Because what he's calling followers into, what he always calls followers into, is not so much a pre-programmed sequence of steps. He calls followers into a living relationship with himself. He's saying to Saul, I'm going to be your master now. So go to the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Before that, Saul had a master. He was his own master, maybe the chief priest or something like that. He had an agenda. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing you into a new relationship where I'm now your master. But when Jesus does that, he never leaves you as a mere individual relating to him individually. It always starts that way, right? So notice conversion in this passage. Saul is with a group, actually, but he's the only one who sees the risen Lord Jesus. So Jesus confronts Saul personally, individually. And Saul can only be converted if he comes to Christ as an individual. Nobody can be converted for you on your behalf. You have to personally trust Christ, repent, and turn. Jesus says, if anyone is not born again, he, singular, cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we always have to come to God as individuals, personally trusting Christ, being converted as an individual. However, the moment you're converted, you cease being a mere individual. You are brought in that moment, not only to a new Lord, but a new family. You're brought into the family of all those that Jesus is doing the same thing in, converting them, winning them to himself. It should come as no surprise then that after confronting Saul, Jesus goes to another family member, Ananias, another disciple, in verse 10. And he sends this disciple to Saul. And Ananias is kind of like, yeah, I don't know about that. Because Saul's been killing people, killing Christians. And I'm not sure I want to go to him. Jesus says, no, you're going. And in verse 17, look at how Ananias welcomes Saul. Look at how he brings him in. First, he lays his hands on him. The laying on of hands in the Bible is a sign of receiving someone into fellowship. It's saying to them, you're one of us now. That's why our elders this morning laid hands on Michael. It's saying to him, you're one of us now. And then he greets Saul in verse 17. And what does he call him? Brother Saul. Brother? This man, who was an enemy of the Lord and of his people, has now become a servant of the Lord and a brother to his people. When Jesus brings an individual in, he brings them all the way in. He gives them a new Lord, and he gives them a new family. So that Saul could not follow Jesus and do without the church. So I'm not going to bother with that part. In fact, in this case, Jesus really ties them close together, because Saul only regains his sight and receives the Holy Spirit when Ananias lays his hands on him. If Saul says, nah, I don't want to do the whole church thing, you're going to be blind, no Holy Spirit, he can't avoid it, right? Because Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be a part of my family. And the crazy part of that is, again, he was an enemy of the family. What Jesus is saying is, the moment your enmity, your conflict with me is over, the moment I forgive you and bring you in, your conflict with my people is also over. Just as when you were persecuting them, you were persecuting me. If you're reconciled to me, you're reconciled to them. You're now a brother. Come in. Saul gets baptized in verse 18. He was baptized. Someone else baptized him. He couldn't baptize himself. Baptism, by its nature, is an ordinance of the church administered by representatives of the church as a sign of the person's inclusion in Christ and in his body. You can't follow Jesus and do without the church. In verse 19, second half of the verse, it says he spent some time with the disciples in Damascus. He's got a new family now, and so he's going to spend time with those people. Saul couldn't follow Jesus and do without the church, and neither can you. On the surface, it's kind of an attractive option, if we can be honest, to follow Jesus and do without the church, because Jesus is perfect. Church is full of sinners. Sinners hurt people. Sinners screw up. Sinners fail. Jesus is in heaven, and therefore he's like really easy to talk to, right? Anytime, any place, you can just pray and talk to him. So he's convenient on some level. People are, theologians say, circumscribed in space, and therefore if you want to be in the same room as them, you kind of have to like rearrange your schedule and lay some things down in order to spend time with them. It's inconvenient, right? But if you've been converted to Christ, right, one of the first things you realize about yourself is that you're a sinner. You see how messed up you are. And so it's not a big barrier if the church is full of sinners. You start to look at them and say, oh yeah, I'm one of them. I fit right in there. It's inconvenient. But if you've been converted, you realize my whole life's going to change now. My whole agenda is going to have to get rearranged around Jesus' agenda. Oh, so part of that is I got to rearrange my agenda to be around the church and spend time with them? Sure. That's no barrier. If you've really been converted, it might take a little bit to connect the dots. It sometimes does for cultural reasons today. To connect the dots, but eventually you're going to realize I'm not just an individual. I don't just have an individual relationship with Jesus. I'm part of a family. And I need to be a part of that family. I need to spend time with that family. Don't let the imperfections or the inconvenience of the church stop you from joining a church. If Jesus brings you into himself, he brings you into his family. On the flip side of that, if you're already a member of the church, and I'm thinking obviously especially here of members of City Light Church, we can learn from Ananias here on how he welcomes Saul into the church. Let's not make it hard for people to be welcomed into our community. Sometimes that's weird. Like, this is weird for Ananias. Like, let's just acknowledge that, right? He's like, Saul, like the guy that was killing us. Sometimes people are going to be converted that you don't like, that you didn't like before they became Christians. Maybe they even hurt you, right? Like, Saul's coming out to kill Ananias' friends and him, potentially. And now I'm supposed to lay my hands on him and welcome him? Yeah, Jesus says, welcome them. More commonly, it's just going to be people that you wouldn't naturally get along with, right? They don't share your personality. They don't laugh at the same jokes you do. They don't watch the same TV shows, different cultural background, different ethnic background, different socioeconomic class, different generation, life stage, whatever. Jesus is committed to bringing all those different kinds of people in, right? And so that means he's going to bring in people who are different from you. Welcome them anyway. You wouldn't have hung out with them if you weren't part of the church. That's the beauty of the church. Welcome them. Sometimes it just feels like I don't have any room for a new relationship, right? I got a hard enough time holding down my current friendships. You want me to welcome someone else in? Yes. This is inconvenient. Welcome them anyway. Ananias' plan for his day was not to go to some road called Straight and enter into a guy's house to lay hands on this guy who was sent there to kill him. But he does it. Because sometimes the Lord just drops that stuff on your lap. Think about new Christians, right? If somebody becomes a Christian, we existing members of this church should drop everything to be with that person, to welcome them in. Like if you went home after church today, and on your doorstep, the Lord had a baby there that was abandoned, wouldn't you at least feel like, I should change my plans for the day, right? I was going to watch this, you know, there's no good football game on today. What were you going to watch? I don't know. There's something else on.
The Office.
The Office. Okay, that's what that... Still popular. Okay, so you're going to say, you know what? I can put off The Office. That'll still be there tomorrow. There's a baby on my porch. That's how the Bible describes new Christians, right? They've been born again to new life. Let's not leave them on our doorsteps, right? If you're here and you see somebody get baptized, you should be thinking, wow, I wonder who knows that person. I wonder when I can have them over for dinner. I wonder when I can get together with them. I wonder if anyone's helping them learn how to read the Bible. Maybe I could do that, you know? Like that. Let's be that kind of church. Let's be that kind of community. Even though I know it's, you know, it's inconvenient, it's going to, you know, put you out for the next few weeks when you're spending time with this person and really trying to bring them in. But here's the deal. All of us were once the enemies of Jesus, and he brought us in at great cost to himself, at great inconvenience to himself. Let's be the kind of community that welcomes especially new believers like that. He confronts them, he brings them in, and then finally, he sends them out. So in verse 15, Jesus responds to Ananias' concern about bringing Saul in. The reason he still says, no, Ananias, I want you to do it, is because Saul is a chosen instrument of Jesus's to take his name before Jews and Gentiles and kings in the world. And then in verse 20, the last verse we read today, we see that that's what he's doing, right? He proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. He says that he is the Son of God. So before Saul was converted, he already had a mission in life, right? His mission was to stop the spread of Christianity, to oppose it. Now, when he's converted, Jesus brings him in. He gives him a new mission. Now your mission is to spread Christianity. Only this time, the mission comes with suffering for you. He says in the next verse, what is it, 16? Yes. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's part and parcel of the mission that Christians are sent on. It's to suffer for the name of Jesus. If you are suffering today as a Christian, that's not a surprising thing. That comes with the territory. Saul's mission before had been to make Christians suffer. Now his mission is to suffer himself for those who aren't Christians so that they might be saved from eternal suffering through the gospel he was proclaiming by faith in it. All of us have a mission in life. Whether you know it or not, you're all living for something, right? Something gets us out of bed in the morning. We're breathing something, just as Saul was breathing threats and murder. So for, you know, some people can summarize that. I think that's a thing now. Like they say, you know, have like a one or two sentence mission statement for your life. So maybe you have that. Even if you don't, you're living for something, right? Saul's mission was stop the spread of Christianity. Maybe your mission is have a nice family, advance in my career, get as physically fit as possible, go on the best vacations, whatever. Everybody is living for something. And many of those things aren't bad things in and of themselves. But if they are the mission of your life, right? If they're ultimate, if that's what gets you out of bed in the morning, if that conflicts with something Jesus is telling you to do and that wins, that's a problem, right? Do you see how that puts you in conflict with Christ? Because while his mission may sometimes intersect with those things, his mission is not those things, ultimately. The mission he gives is told to his disciples in Acts 1:8. It's that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, bearing witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's the mission Jesus has given his people. And if we say, nah, I got something else, that puts us in conflict with the mission that he has given us. So, who would sign up for Jesus' mission, right? When we so naturally seem to give our lives to these other things. And when Jesus' mission actually comes with a promise of suffering. At least the other missions seem like they won't, right? Jesus says, nope, you follow my mission. I'm sending you out. Part of it, the only way to accomplish it, is if you suffer many things in my name. Who would do that? No surprises at this point in the sermon. The only people who will do that are the people who have been converted. Like, think about Saul's situation here. In verse 20, when he goes to the synagogue and he proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that he's going to suffer for it, you don't get the sense that he's being coerced, right? He's choosing to do that. It's not kind of Holy Spirit arms dragging him into the synagogue and making him say it. On the other hand, hard to imagine him doing anything else, right? Like, consider what he's just been through. He's just been thinking that he's doing the Lord's work, only to find out he was actually opposing the Lord every step of the way. And that very Lord confronted him and didn't kill him. And not only did he not kill him, he brought him in. And he sent him out with a new mission and restored his sight, right? End of the passage, we read something like scales falls off his eyes. He can see now. And he fills his stomach with food. He doesn't say, good, you should be blind. You should be starving. You persecuted me. He says, I'm going to give you sight. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to fill you up. So, of course, he's going to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, even if it comes with much suffering. Because here's the deal. Christ suffered for him first. If you don't know that, this passage doesn't make sense. Because have you ever, like, really been sinned against? I mean, like, someone hated you for no reason and made you pay and put you through pain for no reason. If you've been through that, what did you want to happen? You wanted justice, right? You said, this isn't fair. It shouldn't be this way. I want justice for that person. Well, here's Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. And Saul's persecuting him like crazy. And he has the power and the right to pour out that justice on Saul. Doesn't do it. Why not? Because all the demands of justice against Saul are demands that Jesus himself met when he died in Saul's place on the cross, when he suffered for Saul, so that even though Saul would experience a kind of death of himself, he would be able to come through that with new eyes and a full stomach. You see, Jesus wasn't just without sight, food, and clothing for 3 days. Jesus was without life for 3 days and rose again so that even when Saul was stripped of those things, he could be filled again and sent out with a new mission. That new sight, that new energy, that's what it feels like to be converted. Something like scales falls off your eyes, and you realize, I've never seen before, but now I do. Newton's hymn, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When you're confronted with the glory of Christ, you'll be confronted with the severity and the guilt of your sin. And that messes with you, right? It wrecks you. But at the same time, the one who's confronting you is the one who made a full payment for your sin. As bad as it is, he has everything in him necessary for it to all be forgiven. When you're confronted by Christ, you're confronted with the greatest love the world has ever known. The love divine, all loves excelling, as the hymn writer puts it. And when you're confronted with that, you're never going to be the same. Can't help it. You're never going to see the world the same. You're never going to see your life the same. It'll wreck you for the better. It's the best conquering you could ever possibly experience, that conversion. You can't get out of bed for the same reason any longer. You can't be converted to him and your purpose in life just remain unchanged. He gives you new eyes. It's all just going to start, all the stuff you used to live for is just going to look kind of silly, right? Career, applause, great vacations. Just lame, right? Just petty in comparison to the glory of Christ filling the earth. And that's the mission now I get to be a part of and that I get sent out on and I get a role to play in that. And he's going to use me. You'll never see the same. What does that mean? Does that mean you should quit your job? Probably not. You know, if you work in the porn industry, if you're selling drugs, yes, but probably not in most cases. Sometimes the Lord will call you out of your current job into something else that's better for the expansion of his kingdom. Sometimes he'll call you out to be preaching the word full-time or sending you to another place where it has less access to the gospel. That definitely happens, but probably not. What about, you know, your family? You say, well, it's not about my family anymore. Should you leave your family? Almost definitely not, right? Sometimes your family kicks you out for following Jesus. Okay, you got to follow Jesus then. So what does it look like? If it doesn't look like just leaving those things, what does it look like? It looks like you see them all differently. You have new eyes now. So when you go to work, you're not going to work to get an identity for yourself, to advance your name. You're going to work for Jesus, because now he's your boss. And you want to do your job well, because now you're serving him, not just the name on the paycheck. You want to love and serve your coworkers, because look at how Jesus has loved and served you. And you're hoping that through that, the Lord will open to you an opportunity to tell them about Christ so that they too might be converted. When the paycheck comes in for the work that you do, you don't see in that paycheck the key to unlocking all of your pleasures. You see in that paycheck a tool for the expansion of his kingdom. If you're a husband, you don't love your wife just because you want to have a nice family. You love your wife as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. If you're a mom, you raise your kids not so they'll be a display of your glory, but in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they'll be a display of Christ's glory. If you know, if you're into the health and fitness stuff, you don't do that so you'll be ripped and people look at you and think you're cool. You'll do that so you can be healthy to serve the Lord with the life that he's given you on earth, fully expecting and even looking forward to the day when that body will be laid in the ground and you'll be in the presence of the Lord forever. All of life looks different when he gives you eyes to see, when he makes you new. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Saul wrote that. That's what it's like to be converted. That's the desire he gives you. Now that you see what conversion is, have you been converted? You may have called yourself a Christian for a long time, maybe for as long as you can remember, and never actually been confronted by Jesus. Saul thought he was serving the Lord, but he found out he wasn't. Are you still his enemy today? Give that up if you are. Just surrender. It is a glorious thing to lose to Jesus. He's the best enemy you could ever ask for. He'll confront you, he'll wreck you, but he'll bring you in, and he'll repair you, and he'll mend you, he'll make you new, and he'll send you out. If you don't surrender, if you don't respond to Jesus in this life, I have to warn you, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the day will come when he will confront you, only the opportunity for conversion will no longer be there. Don't resist him now. Just surrender. Lay down your opposition. If he is seeking you and he is confronting you and he is calling you today, just believe in him. It's going to feel terrible, right? You're going to feel like I can't believe how bad of a person I am in the presence of Jesus. And yet, no matter how bad you are, if you believe in him today, if you come to him, he will never cast you out. He will bring you in. He will bring you into himself. He will bring you into his family, and he will send you out with a new mission. Let's pray. Our Father, you are mighty, strong, holy, and you are gracious, kind, merciful. We give you thanks because we were your enemies. We confess together, Lord, that all of our sin was against you ultimately. And we thank you for the gracious and blessed way that you confront us, calling us in to you and into your family. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered in our place. So that though we suffer for you, though our sins convict us, though we mourn them, confront us, you could also bring us in then. You could also call us your own, and you could send us out with a new mission. Lord, I pray today that we would not forget that we're a miracle, that we would rejoice in the great salvation that you've accomplished in our lives, that we would love one another and welcome one another the same way you have welcomed us, and that we would go out into the world with new eyes, to see all of our lives through the lenses of the glory of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.